Beautiful, just beautiful. Again, a very special welcome to each and every one of you, particularly if you're a visitor or a recent regular attender. We're just delighted that you could be here with us. We are here together as the body to worship the living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we proclaim the excellencies of his name. I hope that that is your desire and your expectation this morning. We have just a few announcements I want to highlight. If you need more detail, we have printed ones in the connector, or you can go online to our website at firstpresbyterian.com. First, I just want to mention this coming Thursday is our UTC Move-In Day. That's become an annual event over the last few years. We believe that God has placed First Presbyterian here. We're surrounded by a good bit of the UT campus and dorms, and the activity level will raise incrementally this Thursday as particularly the freshmen and others start coming in for the new semester. We want to be able to welcome them, to encourage them, to offer support for them. If it happens that they want to come visit and worship with us, that's fantastic. But we want to minister to them in Christ's name. And this Thursday, many of you have participated in the past. It's this Thursday morning. The Douglas Street parking lot is a staging area. There'll be tents, there'll be water, maps, and other information to give away. 7:30 to 4:30. If you have volunteered, you already know about it, but if you'd like to come and contribute some part in the passing out or the moving process, any section of that time would be great. You just need to get in touch with John Parkhurst, and if you need that contact information, it's probably, if it's not in your bulletin, you can call the church for that. Also, 2 weeks from this morning, I just want to note a very big Sunday is coming up. We'll have more detail on it next Sunday morning. But our Discipleship Emphasis Day, we're going to have like a ministry fair, which we've had in the past, but it's going to be largely focused on all the discipleship opportunities, as well as we're going to have a special men's and women's Sunday school classes and food after the second service. Anytime we're presenting food on a Sunday morning, you know something big is involved. So please take note of that. We'll have more detail next Sunday, Discipleship Sunday. And next, I just want to ask Dana Lale to come up with some announcements.
Good morning. I am very excited about the children's new fall program starting next Sunday, and it kicks off with Promotion Sunday next week, and all parents of rising four-year-olds through fifth graders, we will meet in the fellowship hall with your children, and then we'll go from to our new places, and then next Sunday night starts the new children's program, W2 Children, or W2 Kids, Following Jesus Changes Everything, and it starts at 5:30 with a parents and children open house. And if you need any other details, there's a great children's ministry newsletter on the website, or you can look at the announcement sheet. Thanks.
Thank you, Dana. Let's just continue to prepare ourselves for worship at this time.
Lord, listen to your children praying. Lord, send your spirit in this place. Oh, please, Lord, listen to your children praying. Send us love and send us power. And send us grace.
Lord, listen to your children pray. Lord, send your spirit in this place. Lord, listen to your children pray. Send us love. Send us grace.
You please stand for our call to worship. It's been said the primary religious emotion is awe. A-W-E, awe. That the Spirit of God would reveal the Lord Jesus Christ himself to us this morning, that we would worship him. Please take your bulletins and join me in this responsive reading. O God Most High, everlasting Lord, mighty and lifted up.
Grant to us your Holy Spirit, that during this service of worship, our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on heavenly realities.
Reveal Christ to us in your Holy Scriptures, that we might long to be with him and enter into the joy of eternal life.
As we come to worship, the psalmist tells us, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. And we've just begun to do that. Lord, we're still learning how to do that. Help us to praise you, to exalt your name. You are worthy, regardless of the level of our praise. Your glory is unaffected by our recognizing it. But Lord, you desire our worship and praise. You've created us for that very means. And we find our peace in you when we discover the joy of praising your name. Lord, help us to do it as we continue to sing in your name. Amen.
Take my love and let it be, God sent greater, Lord, to thee. Take my woe and set my days, let them flow in.
this morning is possibly a time for you to get off of your performance treadmill, to stop trying to please the Lord in your own strength, to surrender your life to the Lord and find that He is more than enough for you. We have a Father who's maker of heaven and earth. We have a Savior, God's Son, who is Redeemer of His people throughout heaven and earth. We have a Holy Spirit who even now is resting on the people of God that would move us to a place of belief and worship. And so, Christian, I ask you, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. As you take your songbook for our song of confession, you'll notice that we'll sing the first two verses, and then there'll be a pause, a time for silent confession, a time for us to lift our hearts humbly before the Lord. And then we will sing again the song of assurance, and this will be verse 3 that also is in your songbook on page 32.
Thank you.
Lord, with heads bowed, we are reminded of the instruction concerning prayer that you gave to your disciples, speaking these words to them as we speak them to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's once again go before the Lord's throne of grace, shall we? Let us pray. Father, as we come, we thank you that we can bring all things before your throne, that we have all access not because of anything we have done, but because of all that Christ is and all that he has accomplished. We've just sung about it, the cross, the wonder of it. And Lord, may we never cease to have a sense of awe and wonder at the incredible gift of love and the power you displayed to redeem a people for yourself as Christ, your Son, went to the cross, perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. It is only in him that we can come and bring these requests, both those silently being offered up even now, as well as those being publicly presented. And Lord, we know we can't touch on all of them, but we stand amazed that you have the capacity and the will to hear all that we would lay at your feet, all that we would bring. And Lord, even as we bring these requests and know that you will answer them according to your riches and glory, may we be instructed and changed as well. Lord, we pray that there would be more and more of you and less of us as we engage in our relationship with you. As we engage in our relationship with each other, may we indeed take up the interests of one another, both prayerfully and ministering to one another in actions and words and thoughts. Lord, we are concerned for some in our midst whose needs have been made very public. We pray for the Steele family with Dorothy's translation to glory this past week. We rejoice with her that her faith is realized in full measure in glory, but we do pray for the family as their loss and grief and the change are real. Thank you for your precious promises. Lord, we pray for Bill and Ann Allen with his hospitalization this past week. We pray for the Burbanks, one of our newer families, as Laura was hospitalized in Mississippi on visit to family. We pray for her recovery and safe return along with Steve and the children. Lord, we pray for Lillian Barnett, who is improving after surgery, but continues to need your strengthening and our faithful prayers. And Lord, there are many more. We give them to you gratefully and thankfully. And Lord, even as we continue to worship, may you give us a generous heart leading to a generous giving. May our words of being generous people translate into a reality by our time and our talents and our tithes. And so we give these gifts asking that your kingdom would come, that the church would be strengthened to the extent that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forward, and as your Spirit moves to change hearts and minds to those sheep who are not yet yours, but will be. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen.
Inspiration. And there were times we could not understand. And though the days grow dark, He is in our hearts, causing us to serve salvation's plan. And as sure as there'll be night before the dawn, in the face of persecution, we'll stand strong.
Yes, I will follow Christ. I will run the race, fighting the good fight, standing on my faith.
I will wear the name of Jesus. I will give Him all my life. As for me, no matter what the sacrifice, denying self and taking up His cross. But in the midst of trial, I'll go the extra mile, and for His sake I'll pay the highest cost.
Give Him all my life. As for me,
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. That's on page 860 in your pew Bible, if you need it. If you don't have your own this morning, 860. We're in Luke, chapter 5. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, I remember as we were beginning our series on discipleship, we spoke of this concept of seeing the greatness of God and savoring the greatness of God and then sharing the greatness of God. And so we did this as a family this past week at dinner. We had an extra guest, one of our friends, and I simply said, "Well, tell me, where have you seen the greatness of God today in your life?" Everybody started talking at once, just sharing what was going on with what they saw of the Lord's greatness that day. And so in the midst of our family dinner, we had a very simple time of discipleship. We thought of the work of God. We savored it together, and we shared it with one another. That's the essence of discipleship. We see the greatness of God in the community of believers. You know, my entire Christian life has been spent in discipleship. It's all I know. In fact, if I'm not actively involved in the disciple-making process, I feel awkward. I feel like something's wrong. In October of 1975, Jeff Wilson presented the gospel to me, and he'd led me to the Lord as a college freshman. And he spent time with me every week. Every week, we would gather together. We would read God's word. We would talk about our lives. We would pray. And then we would go and share that with other people. I left Phoenix and headed to Wheaton College in Chicago. And when I got into Chicago, I found a man a little older than me, John Henderson. And John and I would meet every week, and we would read God's word, and then we would talk about our lives together, and then we would pray, and then we would go share that with others. I moved from Chicago in 1983 to Charlotte, North Carolina. While I was in Charlotte, I gathered together a group of men who were older than me and my peers, and Ross Rhodes and Ed Ruley and Stephen Rhodes and Jimmy Wade. And we would gather together each week, and we would read God's word, and then we would share our lives with one another. And then we would pray, and we would go share with others what we were learning about the Lord. I moved to Knoxville, Tennessee to work at Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church. And while at Cedar Springs, I had a very meaningful relationship with the senior pastor, Don Hoke. After a couple years, Don was replaced by John Wood. And men like Andy Holt and John Wood, Don Hoke, Butch Garman, we would gather together each week and we would read God's word. And then we would share our lives with each other. And afterward, we would pray. And then we would go share what we were learning about the greatness of God with others. I moved to Dallas in 1991. In Dallas, Texas, I gathered a group of men around me. Skip Ryan was our senior pastor. Sinclair Ferguson was on our staff for a while. Ed Clowney, Tommy Bain, John Hawkins, a number of men. And we gathered together and we would read God's word together. And then we would share our lives with one another. And then we would pray. And then we would go tell others what we were learning about the Lord. About 2.5 years ago, the Lord led us to Chattanooga. And here in Chattanooga, I'm developing men that we would sit down together and we would read God's word. And then after we read God's word, we share our lives with each other. After we share our lives with each other, we pray together. And after we pray, we go share what's going on in our lives with others about the greatness of God. This is the pattern of disciple making. It's all I know in terms of the normal Christian life. It's my hope and prayer, and I believe leading of the Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us would be actively involved in relationships such as these, and that God in his kindness would deepen our understanding of what it means to be a Christian within community, that we would really know each other, we would share our lives together. And so if you return to the text in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, you're going to find something very interesting. And that is that the crowd gathered around Jesus, and why? To hear the word of God. And so I want you to hear the word of God this morning as we study together this idea, this command of discipleship. Notice, first of all, that discipleship is always word-centered. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on here, to hear the word of God. So they've gathered. The meaningful strength of discipleship is always centered on the word of God. I've said, if you have a casual relationship with God's word, you have a casual relationship with God. And truly, we find this in our own lives. You know, the word of God tells us in Psalm 119 that it has a particular function in our lives. It does something when the word of God goes into us. I heard this from one of our elders recently in one of our session meetings. He quoted from Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments, which of course is euphemistic or a synonym for God's word, commandments and word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the primary tool, the primary element of discipleship is that we pour God's word into our lives. We know that God's word goes into our life and it changes our life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a beautiful passage over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1014 in your pew Bible. I want you to hear carefully the power of God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, see that community aspect, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So how is a person born again? They're born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then Peter goes on and quotes from the Old Testament, saying in verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And so it's this powerful word of God that pours into us, that our hearts might be changed, that we might be made alive, that we might be found alive in Christ, and that in sharing this with others, we actually see the Holy Spirit accompany the Word of God and bring people to new life. And so the Word is foundational to our discipleship relationships. Secondly, in the text, we find that this is a life-on-life experience. It's a life-on-life experience. If you look at Luke chapter 5, you'll notice, beginning in verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon, Jesus asked him to put out from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now look, if you step into a fisherman's boat, you basically stepped into his office, right? This is Peter's office. This is where he lives. This is where he makes his money. He catches fish, he sells them. And so basically Jesus went to work with Peter. It's this life-on-life situation where Jesus steps into Peter's life and he begins to instruct him. Now, I want you to imagine this in your mind based on God's word. These guys have been fishing all night and they didn't catch anything. Now, as a fisherman who occasionally catches nothing, it doesn't put me in the best of moods. And so here Jesus steps in and he tells Peter, "Look, I want to use your office. You know, move your boat out a little bit," and he preaches. Now, by the way, the sermon is not revealed in the text. There are times when what we do in community supersedes the sermon. Now, as a preacher, it's hard to admit that. But I want you to recognize that when you leave here today and you live what you've learned in this sermon, it's critical to recognize that your life is a sermon. And Jesus' life in this situation is a sermon, so much so that he doesn't record the words. And he tells Peter, he takes his boat. And then after taking his boat and preaching, he comes back. Now, what would happen at the end of a night of fishing is the fishermen would get out of their boat. They would carry their wet nets. Usually, and historians tell us that a wet fisherman's net weighed about 1,000 pounds. And so they would row this boat in and systematically offload this net, spread it out, find the holes in the net, stitch it together, clean the net. They were in the process of doing this during Jesus' sermon. And then Jesus told Peter, "Peter, I want you to go back out and I want you to set your net because there's a catch." Now, somewhere in there, Peter's exhausted. He's just purely physically tired. In another way, I think he's a little irritated. You know, "Jesus, you're a carpenter. You know, you could build a chair, make a table, but don't tell me how to fish, all right?" And so there's this little bit of tension going on in the text. I want you to mark something about the life of Peter. Even when he doesn't completely agree with Jesus' thinking, even when he doesn't completely understand what Jesus is asking of him, I want you to know that he does it. The mark of a disciple is that the Word of God is the primary source of direction for their life. They're not governed by political correctness. They're not governed by the laziness of their physical body. They're not governed by social pressures. They're governed by the Word of God. And Peter steps up and he obeys the Lord. And in obeying the Lord, I want you to recognize something. He told the Lord how he really felt. He didn't just put his head in the sand, if you will, and just put his head down and obey the Lord. He said, Lord, I mean, talk to me here, Lord. I want you to understand a little something what's going on in my life, Jesus. Maybe you don't understand. Master, I'm in verse 5. We toiled all night and took nothing. And so Peter has this intellectual integrity. He has this emotional integrity to share his life with Jesus. Jesus isn't telling us to repress how we feel. It's fine to express how we feel to Jesus. But that isn't an excuse for disobedience. That isn't a rationale for not following Christ. And then I want you to notice that Peter says, "By your word, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And so Peter reloads the nets. He rows out. He drops one side of the net. He rows the boat around to create this trap for the fish. And then he starts to pull in. And instead of that empty net floating in water that he's experienced all night long, he starts to realize that he's got the catch of a lifetime. I mean, he has got a full net of fish. So much so that he calls his buddies, his partners, his fishing partners, and they come out in their boat and they start to offload the fish. And it's so much that the boat starts to sink. That's an amazing answer to prayer. You know, God calls us to cast. It's his job to fill. We're not net fillers. We're net casters. But mark my words, we're called to cast. I think sometimes in our particular persuasion of faith that we have come to embrace the sovereignty of God's rule in such a way that we believe, practically speaking, that it denies the importance of our personal obedience. I'm addressing the people who are of the mindset that God is so sovereign that we just kind of let go and let God. I want you to know that is an erroneous understanding of God's word. You're wrong. God is sovereign, but in his sovereign will, he also employs sovereign means to bring people to himself, and those means include his people. God could have had those fish swim over and flop up on the shore at Peter's feet. Right? He could have just commanded the fish and should they swim over. Next thing you know, all around the sandy shore, they're just flopping around. He just starts picking them up. He didn't do it that way. He could have had him row out and had the fish jump in the boat. He didn't do it. He said, cast your net. And in the casting of the net, according to God's sovereign providential plan, he did not deny Peter's free will nor his responsibility. And disciple, I would ask you once again to mark the words of Jesus that we must obey him. Our obedience is directly related to our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. His word must govern our lives. And we must be obedient. The Lord is going to use us to cast. In the power of the Spirit, cast your net, trusting that God would fill your net. But God will not fill your net if it's wadded up at your feet in the boat. You must believe that. I'm not sure you do. I'm not sure you do. But I want you to believe that. I want you to believe that simultaneously God is sovereign. Nothing happens in the universe apart from his decree. And we must simultaneously believe that God, in his providential sovereign care over his creation, also has ordained that men and women have a free will. You have the ability, by the power of the Spirit, to cast this week. And he made a great catch. He made a great catch. He had too many fish to even handle. Now I want us to recognize Peter's response. The word that begins to describe Peter's response is the word but. It doesn't make sense to me. Intellectually, there's something confusing here to me. Look at verse 8. Their boats are so filled, they're sinking. And then it says, but when Simon Peter saw it. Why is the connective contrastive there in the text? Why would you use the word but? The word should be like, yippee! Woohoo! Those words belong in the text. What was Jesus doing? Was Jesus prospering a man so he would have a lot of stuff? Was Jesus making his business successful so that he could live a life of leisure a life of laziness? Was Jesus filling his boat so full with fish that he could retire early? No. 1,000 times no. Jesus was revealing who he is. Jesus was revealing he's the Son of God. Jesus was revealing that just as the frogs listened to Yahweh in Egypt, the fish listened to Jesus in Galilee. And you know what Peter did? He fell down. He fell down in awe. The primary emotion in religion is awe. He sees Jesus for who he is. He's overwhelmed. Listen to his words. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Oh, Lord. He's getting it. He's getting it that Jesus is master of the universe and he's master of his life. His life on life experience under the power and direction of the Word of God, this disciple is filled with awe. And this disciple responds the way each and every person does when they see who Jesus really is and they see who they really are. They say, "You're righteous and I'm sinful. Woe is me." And when they hear that Jesus is not only the judge, he's the justifier, they melt. And they fall in awe and they worship Jesus. Worshiping Jesus is a mark of a disciple. And I want to close with this thinking. Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives us, of course, a wonderful pattern for discipleship. This idea of word and this idea of life on life and the idea of we pray in awe together. But I want you to notice where he moves. He moves us to this point of saying, hear the words of Jesus here in verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, literally in the Greek, that means to be catching men alive. It means to catch men so that they will have life instead of death. When Jesus says, "I'm going to make you a fisherman of men," he's saying you're going to become a man catcher. You catch men to give them life for the rest of their life, even an everlasting life. And you know, that is the work of Peter. Read on into Acts and see what happens in chapter 2. Peter stands up in the community, publicly. He preaches God's word. And what happens? 3,000 people. He catches 3,000. Go on in Acts, you'll see of the 5,000. You'll see that God honors his word in the hearts of people because he's drawing them to themselves for his glory. When I was a little boy, we lived in Arizona. And in Arizona, my dad and mom, they took us to Bisbee one time. It's like this big ghost town. And they have a big cemetery there filled with a bunch of people who were executed inappropriately. They were innocent. They say this man was hung from a tree. They hanged him, and he died. Later, we found out that he was innocent. What happened in the Old West was they got so frustrated with certain types of people that they decided that you could capture them dead or alive. They had become so onerous to the culture and had already been convicted in the minds of the people that they were guilty, that they said, "You know what? They are useless alive. Take them dead or alive. Either way, we don't care." That's the work of the evil power, to kill people, to keep them in this captivity. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to capture men and women alive so that they might have life. And do you know somewhere in the sovereign rule of God, he calls us to be man catchers. Catch him alive, he says to us. Go out and catch him and give him life through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us to do. And as a disciple, that's what we do. Because it's who we are. Now, back in Phoenix, Arizona, Jeff and I would go and share. And he gave me the privilege of leading quite a few college students to Christ when I was there in Phoenix. And then I went to Wheaton College, and under John's leadership, I had the privilege of bringing Lance Comas and Brian Zare and Dave Helm. Those were some of the high school age boys that I discipled when I was in college. Now, they certainly have surpassed me in their growth in Christ. They have much more influence in the kingdom of God than I do, and that's just the way I would like it. Then in Charlotte, some very special young men like Kevin Bullard, Charles Pogue, men who walk with the Lord, I had the privilege of discipling, and in fact, sometimes still do through telephone and email and text messages. I don't really do Facebook. It's just a little above my pay grade, but it's a little demanding for me. Then we moved to Knoxville. Young men like Jonathan Hogan, graduate of Wharton Business School, who started his own bank. More importantly, he's discipling men on the West Coast. Not just men like Jonathan Hogan, but Chad Ellenberg, who's a pastor up in the Northeast. And then in Dallas, young men like Stacy Croft, who's RUF director at Vanderbilt. The names go on and on. But now, the Lord's called us here to Chattanooga. And by God's grace, I pray that he will lead our church into a more effective disciple-making ministry. I believe we already have a disciple-making or discipleship ministry in our church. I would like to see more of us involved, actively giving our lives away, whether we're a high school student, ministering to younger high school students, we're college students, we're single adults, we're young married couples, or older adults. We are net casters by trade. In the power of the Spirit, may God move. May God move. First and foremost, to reveal to us anew, he's the Son of God. But secondly, that others would come to know the beauty of Christ as their Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we would come before you this morning, and we are examples of your faithfulness. You have brought us to this place. You've made us worshipers. You've made us disciples. We pray, O God, that as disciples we would cast our nets locally and globally, and that in your kindness you would fill our net with those for whom you died. You gave your life. Lord, please protect us from wrong thinking. Please protect us from thinking the fish will flop their way down Macaulay and up those back steps and in the back door. I pray we would be net casters for your glory and for our good. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the men in my life who have poured into me and who continually pour into me, and the men that I have the privilege of pouring into as we share our failures and our hopes and dreams together under your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.